We're going to be looking at this account together, and I've given it the title, The Return of the Lost Ark. As you might expect, it follows on from the one we did before, The Tragedy of the Lost Ark, and what happens in chapter 4. So back in chapter 3, Samuel was called to be a prophet. As I said, I guess that happens while Samuel is a child. And then the events of chapters 4, 5 and 6 happen, because Samuel's not mentioned in any of them. And then in chapter 7, I think Samuel sort of emerges then, perhaps as an adult, as the prophet who's going to be leading Israel from chapter 7 onwards. This sort of happens, with Samuel a bit more in the background to it. So back in chapter 4, the Philistines defeated the Israelites in battle. And at the end of the chapter, we were told how Hophni and Phinehas die, how the ark is captured, how Eli dies. And right at the end, there's yet another sad death. Phinehas' wife, who dies, and she names her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed. God's glory has departed, for they captured the ark." Actually, we said it probably the other way round, that the ark had been captured because the glory had already departed from Israel. So, what happens next? Then in chapters 5 and 6, the Philistines take the ark. It's their trophy, their victory, isn't it? That they have to show for their great victory over the Israelites. And they take the ark, and it keeps mentioning, doesn't it, in these opening verses, they took the ark and they did this and they did that and so on through these verses. But what was it? We're told in chapter 4, verse 4, that this is the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. This ark, in one sense, was just a golden box. But it represented something truly great. It represented the dwelling place of God. Now, of course, the dwelling place of God is heaven, isn't it? And yet, this in some ways was a model. Perhaps some of you might know, I like to build models, boats, aeroplanes, trains. You know, I'm just a big kid. And I build these models. And in one sense, they are nothing like the real thing. You could build a little model aeroplane, but it's nothing like the real thing. It's not made of the same materials. It has no engine in it. It can't fly. It's nothing like it, is it? But at the same time, in some sense it's a model, it's a little bit like it. And it's funny how those both things can be true, can't it? It could be a scaled-down version. It kind of gives the impression of something. It's a bit like it and nothing like it at the same time. So it was with the ark. It was a model, if you like. It was nothing like the reality of heaven, where God dwells between the cherubim, where God dwells in holiness. This little ark was nothing like it. But in a sense, God gave them it as a model, to be an impression of it, of what it was, the dwelling place of God. And of course, that ark was meant to be in the tabernacle, where God would live with his people. And there in the middle of the ark was that flat bit on the sort of the top of the box, and that was the mercy seat, where the priest would come and sprinkle blood and where they'd find forgiveness. And so this was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was showing them these things, that God was going to live with them, even though God really should dwell separate in the glory of heaven. And there in this place they could find forgiveness that came through sacrifice and so on. So the Ark did matter, and then they'd lost it. How could they get it back? The Philistines have captured it. The Philistines have won a great victory. How are they ever going to get it back? In Acts chapter 17, there in Paul's speech in Athens to some people who are very fond of temples and things like that, he says this to them: God is not worshipped with men's hands. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped by men's hands, as if he needed anything from us, since he gives life, breath and all things. He's the God who made everything. God's going to sort it. And what we have in these two chapters is God bringing back the lost ark. And he does it all. Right at the end, in chapter 6, verse 20, they ask a very important question. The men of Beth Shemeth said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" Who can stand before God? Who can even endure the presence of the ark? That's the question we're going to think about then this morning. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? And so there are three rounds, a bit like a boxing match, in the chapter that we have before us. Round one, can Dagon stand? So in the verses that follow, the Philistines take the ark, and they bring the ark, it's their spoil of war, and they pop it in Dagon's temple. You see, it's all very obvious, isn't it? Or at least it seems so. Dagon has won, God has lost, and so this trophy is brought to Dagon's temple. And then in the morning, there's a problem. Everyone wakes up in the place of Ashdod, and they go to the temple of Dagon, and there is Dagon. And in the words of a prophecy in Isaiah, Dagon has bowed low. Dagon is lying down in front of the ark. Bowing position. Can Dagon stand? No, Dagon has fallen over just after just one night. Well, what do? They put him back up again. Chapter 5, verse 3. There's probably a little hint of a humorous phrase in that. They put Dagon back up again in his rightful place, so they say. And then they leave. And the following morning, they come back to Dagon's temple, and Dagon is back, lying on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Only this time, his head's fallen off, and his hands as well. And God's faithful people reading this account are allowed a little snigger to themselves at this point, in the humorous, almost pantomime quality of these verses. Dagon has now lost his head and his hands. And it's going to take all the priests to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, isn't it? If you want to enjoy a little bit more of the joke, this kind of thing seems to be the idea behind some of the verses in Isaiah chapter 46, where it seems to have the same sort of theme there, the uselessness of these idols. There they are. The servants have to put him back upright. And there is Dagon in his temple. And so, here in these verses, we have, can Dagon stand? And we have this, almost ridiculous pantomime of what happens to Dagon, this idol of the Philistines. And the first application we can come to then is, what's going on here? Is this a defeat or a victory? When the ark sits in Dagon's temple, it looks like God has been defeated, doesn't it? And yet God's going to pull something out of the bag, we might say, something quite unexpected, to show that that is not the case, isn't it? And that's quite like a few New Testament situations, isn't it? What about when Jesus' body hangs on a cross, dead? It looks like a defeat, doesn't it? Maybe you'll have to wait and see. When Jesus' body lies in a tomb, does it not seem that death has won? That Jesus has been defeated? There as he lies in a tomb. We'll have to wait and see, won't we? Have to wait and see what's going to happen next, because God might do something truly unexpected in those situations too, mightn't he? As we sang in our last hymn, "Lo, in the grave he lay, and up from the grave he arose." That unexpected victory that only God can bring. And he doesn't need people to sort it. God's going to do it. God's the one who's going to change these things from what they seem to be such a defeat. And yet Christ will have his victory. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, we read this, that having wiped out the handwriting of the law that was against us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ has his victory. And all the powers of darkness that came together to seemingly defeat Christ are ridiculed. For it was not a defeat, it was his victory. And everything's turned around and he triumphs over them. And so it is here, a little bit portrayed perhaps in this account of the ark in Dagon's temple. Heading on then with round two. What are the Philistines themselves? Can the Philistines stand before this holy Lord God? While Dagon has no hands, it's quite humorous, of course, to point out in the next few verses how many times the hand of God is mentioned. Okay. God's people are allowed to snicker a little bit at this point. For God is at work, and it's God's hand that's at work, not the Israelites. The Israelites don't launch some clandestine raid into enemy territory to recapture the ark. There's no Israeli commandos going to sort this out. God is going to do it himself. In that sense, he doesn't need us to sort these things. God is at work. His hand is mentioned four times in the next five verses. And the rest of chapter five as well. God's hand is at work. And just to get a little bit of where things are happening, there's the land of Israel, of course, and most of it concerns the sort of the middle bit, just up from the Dead Sea, from there to the coast. And the Philistines lived on the coastal stretch. Good archaeological evidence for this being pretty accurate in terms of the territory they seized about this kind of time. The ark had been in Shiloh, and they took it into battle, and the capture happened near Aphek. And then the ark is taken to Ashdod. And that's where we get to in those first few verses of chapter 5. Can the people of Ashdod stand? And we're told then that there were tumours that came on the people of Ashdod. Later on chapter 6 and verse 5 it refers to rats that were there. Sometimes people put the two together and wonder whether this was some sort of medieval plague that was spread by rats. These tumours that it might be referring to your lymph nodes, where you have a big swelling when there's an infection and a plague and things like that, and so on. Anyway, so there's something that's happening though, some disease that spreads and causes great panic among the people. And the people of Ashdod don't want it anymore. So in verse 8, they ask the question, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And the answer is, send it away. Send it to Gath. So on the ark goes to the next port of call, a little bit further inland, to the next town of Gath. Why they vote for this? All the lords of the Philistines come together. Maybe he just loses the vote and the ark is brought instead to Gath. Well, then can the people of Gath stand? The presence of this holy Lord God. Can they survive in the presence of the ark? And we're told in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, that very great destruction came on the city of Gath. And men of the city, small and great, poor and rich, tumours break out on these people too. And again, great destruction happens. So they send the ark on to Ekron. Seems there's no sort of conference this time of the lords. They just panic and almost shove it out the door and send it on its way to Ekron. And as the ark of God seems to arrive in Ekron, the people cry out in protest. They've brought the ark of God to our town now to kill us and our people. But it seems to be, it does go there for a little while, and we're told at the end of verse 11 that there was very great, deadly destruction there throughout the city. For the hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumours. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. And so the third city arrives at, and the people of Ekron stand, and death comes. This is the first time we're told it's a deadly destruction. Could be implied before that people might have just been sick, but here at least we know it's causing death. And the people who don't die have these tumours. Verse 12, it's bad. This is a tragedy. What is happening? And they cry out. They cry to their lords to come and sort things out. Also, child, the cry went up to heaven, 2. But chapter 6 then tells us the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. Can the Philistines stand in God's holy presence? They send it from one place to another. This is no war trophy anymore, is it? This is a disaster. This is something that they just want moved on farther and further away from them. And so they say in chapter 6, verse 2, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? This is the question that keeps coming up through the chapter. Tell us how we should send it to its place, where it belongs. It does not belong here with us. We have got to get rid of it. We've got to send it back. What shall we do with the ark? And the priests and diviners of the Philistine religion make some guesses as to what to do next. And they say some quite extraordinary things in it. We should send it back, they say, with a trespass offering. Now, such a thing, of course, is mentioned in the book of Leviticus. They wouldn't have known that. But they have this idea behind that there's a debt that needs to be paid. We have done something wrong here, that somehow we need to make some payback to God. So we're going to send these gold gifts. We're going to send 5 gold tumours. Again, possibly a little hint of humour in that. What a ridiculous thing to model out of gold. But anyway, they want to do it. And 5 gold rats. We're going to put them in a golden chest. And this might seem a little daft, but there's something really serious in that. They said, we've got to pay back something of the wrong that we have done towards this God. Hence he's doing this punishment towards us. We've got to do something to pay back that debt so that we don't keep paying the price ourselves, which is death. We've got to do something about it. And so they send these things back. In verse 5, they say, you shall make images of your tumours and images of your rats. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand again, from you. God's hand was upon them, a hand that was bringing death and destruction. And they say, quite profoundly, give glory to God. We have got to give glory to the God of Israel. Intriguingly, the last time someone mentioned that was Phinehas's wife. Who said, where is the glory? God will get his glory. The ark has been lost. The Israelites are in a mess. They're the ones who caused it. But God will get his glory. And here even the Philistines say, we give glory to God. As they send back this offering. They also have this warning, do not harden your hearts. Verse 6, chapter 6. Like the Egyptians did. Now, the Egyptians were mentioned back in chapter 4 as well. And so the Philistines had heard a few little rumours. They hadn't lived in the area a very long time, but they had some dealings with the Egyptians. They had fought a few wars with them and things like that before too, before they kind of settled on this coast of Israel. And they'd heard some of the rumours of what had happened when the Israelites left Egypt. And so they warned themselves, we better not harden our hearts like Pharaoh and the Egyptians did. They had 1 plague, the people of Philistines. But the people of Egypt had 10 plagues. So we don't want to be like them. We're suffering enough of just 1 plague from God. We've got to sort this out now. We've got to humble ourselves, give glory to God, do something to make him stop. To make him stop treating us like this. And so they don't want to lose. They realize they're on a losing streak. And they don't want to come up against God like the Egyptians did. And so they aim then to send back the ark. So they get a new cart. It has to be new. Something that's never had a bad use before. It has to be something good, something perfect, made for the task. A new cart and 2 cows who've never pulled a cart before. And we'll send it back. It's also a test, they say in verse 9. We're going to send it on its own way, and watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done that, then God has done this great evil. And if not, well, no, it's just chance. So they get these two cows who have calves. Notice that in the verses. They have these calves, and they are supplying the milk for. And they're going to shut up the calves at home, take these two female cows, hitch them to the cart, put the ark in with the gold and stuff, they get them out, and they're going to send it down the road. And they sort of load the test, you see. The cow's natural instinct would be to want to come back to their calves. So if it was up to the cows themselves, they'll try and return home. Their scent of smell, they can smell where their calves are, that natural instinct to want to nurse their calf, and so on, will tend to make them pull round and come back. And yet what happens? Verse 12. They send them down the road, and the cows go straight down the road to Beth Shemesh along the highway. You might as well say motorway at that point. It wasn't, it was a cart track. But they're going really at it. They're racing along these cows, lowing all the way, mooing like anything, making a great noise and commotion as they head straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They do not stop, they do not turn to the right or the left. They go straight into the village of Beth Shemesh, into a field, and stop by a large stone. And the Philistines watch it, we're told. The Philistines watch from the border to see what God is doing. And there they are. God brings the ark back. These cows are being drawn, aren't they? By an unseen hand that takes them all the way. Pulls into a field by the rock, and there they are. Let's just pause for a minute and think of those Philistines. Application number two. The foolishness of unbelief. The Philistines know a bit, don't they? They know of the existence of the real God of Israel. They know he's superior to Dagon. They know he has power. They know that in some sense he's angry with them. And they see all these things happening. And all they want to do is send him away. Now, in some sense, you can say that kind of makes sense. And they live in a real place of ignorance, don't they? They don't really know how to be right with this God. And they send him on their way. But at the same time, they suppress the truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about those qualities of God that everyone with some common sense can see. Everyone can see some of those invisible qualities, characteristics of God, and yet they suppress the truth. And we have a real example of that here with the Philistines. Their idol, Dagon, is toppled. And rather than think about the reality that showed that Dagon was just a plank of wood, instead they worshipped the place where his severed head lay. We're told in chapter 5, verse 5. It's ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense. Their idol has been shown to be completely powerless. But instead they worship the doorstep where his head and hands were. Suppressing the truth. Even though their idol was shown to be worthless, they carry on with it. It's madness. But can we do the same? Can we see the same thing going on in our world? People suppressing the truth and carrying on with their idols. Their idols of money and career and sex and power and pleasure and holidays. And all these things come back to us and shown to be worthless. We suppress the truth and carry on. And carry on with the idol we don't want to let go of. Moving on then, last round. Can the Israelites stand? The ark comes to Beth Shemesh. The Levites take the ark off the cart, they kill the cows, they use the wood of the cart to make an offering. The Israelites are overjoyed, and they rejoice. Chapter 6, verse 13. And it would be nice to end it then, wouldn't it? But it's not. Can the Israelites stand? The ark goes to Beth Shemesh, and can they stand in the presence of God? Well, we're told in verse 19, that God struck down, in our translation, 50,070 men. There's an alternative in the notes that it could be 70 men and 50 oxen. Sometimes a bit of trouble with the numbers. That option probably does sound more likely because it probably is only a village that we're talking about here. But there they are. Can the Israelites stand? They profess to follow God. They make a sacrifice when the ark arrives. But they're told off in verse 19 for looking into the ark. They gawk at it. They trophy it back. Maybe they peek inside, which was against God's law, that the ark was meant to be covered up. They were not meant to sort of view it like some sort of trophy. The verses later on in Samuel that talk about that God requires obedience, not sacrifice. Here they make a sacrifice, but there's not obedience. And so they're struck now. And maybe 70 men and 50 oxen die who are there that day. And they're the ones who ask the question in verse 20. Who is able to stand before this holy God, and to whom shall it go up from us? And so they have the same response, strangely, as the Philistines. Send it away. Send it on to somewhere new. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, we see the same sort of things there. Jesus comes and spends time with people, but actually it happens a couple of times. People say, no, go away. Jesus is too much. When he is by the shore of Galilee and he heals the demon-possessed man and the pigs stampede into the sea, and the people come to Jesus asking him to go away. They don't want Jesus there. And so on here the ark goes. We see perhaps here in these verses something of the inadequacies of God's people being exposed. Are they any better than the Philistines? Are they any more deserving? Are they any more obedient? Are they any holier so that they can endure the presence of the holy Lord God? And the answer is no, isn't it? And perhaps sometimes even as Christians we can get a bit blasé and we can think, oh, it's not that big a deal. God's our mate and so on. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the people in Corinth because people in that church are dying. Because they're misusing communion. Even in the New Testament, there's these warnings that we can take our position as Christians for granted and not realise what a holy God we have. The other thing it points out as well is the inadequacies of the Old Covenant. The ark goes on to another place, to Kiriath Jearim, and the ark stays there for 20 years, it might be, chapter 7, verse 2. That might just be till the next thing happens. I think it seems much longer than that, because it stays there for the whole of Samuel's life, the whole of Saul's reign. You have an empty tabernacle in Shiloh, and the Ark of God in someone's house in Kirjath Jearim. And it shows us something of the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. For those years and years, how did it work? Where were they meant to meet God? Where were they meant to have their sacrifices? Where was the blood sprinkled? Everything's, you know, a right disaster. The ark's in one place, the tabernacle's in somewhere else. Who can stand, is our question. Dagon can't, the Philistines can't, nor can the Israelites. Who can stand before this holy God? And they ask this question, to whom? Who's the one who can bring it up from us? Who can bring those two things together? And the answer is, only the king. The ark stays in Kirjath Jearim for years and years. And it's only David who can bring it back to the tabernacle, and they're going to rendezvous in Jerusalem. It stays like it is for decades, waiting for someone who can put it right. And it's David. And that, of course, points forward, of course, to the great king, doesn't it? To King Jesus. How can sinful people stand before this holy Lord God. Or the holiness and humanity meeting Jesus. He's the only one who can bring together those things, even those things of what they represent in the Old Testament. Only Jesus, as the Son of God and Son of Man, can bring together a sinful humanity and make them right with a holy God. He's the Saviour who can reconcile and make sinful people right with God. The Philistines just guess at what they need to do to pay the price they owe before God. Only Jesus can truly do it. And as we said lastly, God does it. The Israelites lose the ark. God brings it back. He doesn't live in a temple made by hands. He doesn't need the service of our hands. He does it himself. And can anything stop him? Can false gods? Can the powers of evil stop Jesus? Can human enemies defy him? Can God's people, by their inadequacies and failures, limit him? God brings his ark back. And so it points us to the New Testament, to the Lord Jesus, the victorious one. Can anything stop him making sinners right with a holy God? Can anything stop the plan of salvation? False gods, powers of evil, human enemies, even the failures of God's people. And so as we look forward, Jesus has promised he'll build his church. Can the powers of evil stop it? Can human enemies defy it? Can God's people limit it? Jesus will build his church. He's the one who will do it. And so as we look to him, the Lord Jesus, the only one who can enable us to stand before this holy God, we need to make sure that we are those who are right with God. Let's sing our last hymn, and of a hymn that points to that same sort of truth. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess him, King of glory now. And we come, don't we, to confess him as the victorious Saviour, and we worship him together. Let's sing.